got some announcements for you this morning. I hope all of our ladies are excited for the weekend coming up, and it'll be really exciting to learn more and delve more into the freedoms that we have in Christ, the freedoms that Christ bought for us. So I do have a announcement of that this year. In light of driving in the winter weather, we will be starting registration at 5:30 instead of 6, so you can arrive a little early, just so you don't have to drive in the dark. So those of you who need to get there a little bit early, we will start registration at 5:30. Our day in God's Word is going to be Saturday, February 24th. Here at the Study Center from 10 o'clock to 4 o'clock. And the topic is the how of salvation. And if you're like me and you wonder what that means, well, you have to show up Saturday, February 24th at 10 o'clock. And we'll have coffee here for you. So we'd love to see you there. And then for our Living in Light of Eternity class, for those of you who have been coming here to listen to that, the last two Friday night sessions will be January 26th and February 9th. And then for our leaders, there's a leaders meeting tomorrow at 7:30. Just a reminder of that. So before Tom comes up, we're going to sing Thank You, Lord. And this song we are going to sing through twice. So we'll just go right in and sing it a second time. It's number 145. Number 145, Thank You, Lord.
Wonderful. Thank you, ladies. God bless you. Didn't they do great this morning? And they'll do great more after I'm done today. So, unless, of course, the Lord returns first. So, God bless you. I did want to let you know one more thing, one more date. Remember the music night? It was great, wasn't it? Oh, you didn't come? No, I didn't either. Why? Because all the weather. So, we promised you we would reschedule it. And I realize people are probably waiting to hear what's that date. So I'll tell you today, it's going to be March 3rd that we're doing the music night, okay? So if you're a little nervous about what you were going to perform, you got a whole another better than a month to practice it. You'll be all set. So anyway, were you here last week?
Yeah.
Me too. Oh, man, those sharings that we heard last week, I know they had a deep impact on my life and heart, and I know they did on many of yours as well, just from talking with you this week. If you're not in the habit of listening to the Sundays that you can't attend here, I suggest you listen to that one, where four of our ladies just shared about how their lives had been truly transformed by believing the Word of God. And of all places, having listened to those sharing, many things in God's Word went through my mind. But one in particular regarding the entire morning is in a book that we don't look at a lot. Because in some ways, it's a book that shows God's mercy. It's a book where God tells a group of his people, a group of people who are Christians, who can't quite rise to the standard in every area, for example, if you, you know, you don't believe you're healing in Christ, well, call the elders, have them anoint you with oil and pray over you. And now, are elders or oil necessary for healing? No. But sometimes for the less mature individual, the less mature believer, having those things to touch can help. It's a book that has a lot of things like that, and yet we don't want to mistake it as a non-Christian book or as a book that is beneath us. It's because really it's a book in many ways for the less mature, but you know what? That's me a lot of times. Maybe it's you also. And I thought of one verse in particular. If you turn to James, that's the book I'm talking about, if you hadn't figured that out. James chapter 5. I'm amazed at how many people who ought to know better spend a lot of time writing and arguing about sections in this short epistle of James that they simply don't understand. So many people think it shouldn't be in God's Word. They're just not really reading what's here, or they would recognize it's a great and very helpful addition to you and me. One of the things that comes up here that doesn't really come up in this way in the church epistles, in verse 16 of James 5, it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, this verse is in the context of the one I referred to earlier about, you know, those who desire healing. One of the things it says is confess your faults one to another, which is pretty interesting because, you know, I've encountered, and maybe you have as well, individuals whose entire physical list of problems is due to all the sin they're holding inside, okay? But a couple things about this verse that are very significant. Because you may read that and say, that's really carnal. I don't need to confess my sin to anybody because it's forgiven in Christ. Well, first of all, the word confess is an interesting one because the word confess is not the word homologeo. You Greek guys know that word homologeo, which just means to acknowledge, right? When you believed on Jesus Christ, you needed to acknowledge that God had raised him from the dead. Did you need to do that vocally? No. However, this word does imply an outward acknowledgement. So it does imply telling people something. Your sins, right? Doesn't say sins, does it, David? No, it says faults. Entirely different word from the word translated sins in the New Testament. Might it include sins at times? Yeah, but it's a word for stepping wrongly. You know, you ever go on a trail through the woods and you step off a little bit, and next thing you know, you're at the bottom of that cliff. Okay, but not always. Sometimes you just step off a little bit, and somebody who's with you and loves you says, Rachel, you're getting a little off the trail. Oh, thank you, and you get back on, right? It's a confessing of faults. In other words, you know, areas in which I'm tempted, weaknesses, things like that. This epistle of James indicates it's a healthy thing for believers to do that one for another. And, you know, this makes perfect sense. We can read this word, we won't go to it, but if you're not familiar with it, Galatians 6:1 uses this same word, faults, right? And it talks about believers being overtaken in a fault. And it says, now if a believer is overtaken in a fault, that's their business. That's their problem. You should keep your nose out of their personal matters. No, it says that I'm responsible as a brother, as a sister, to restore those who are overtaken in a fault. One of the beautiful things about this church, that not just this church, but the one that Christ made and continues to build and add to, is that it's a church full of faulty people, okay? But it's also a church full of restorers of faulty people. Which one are you? You're both, right? You're both. And at any given time, you'll be filling the shoes of one or the other, right? Just as much as we are aware of the fact that we're faulty people, we need to be aware of the fact that we are all to be restorers of those overtaken in a fault, restorers of the faulty. Years and years and years ago, when this church was just beginning, and I was honestly very scared, intimidated, unsure of myself as to what do we do, you know, honestly, my biggest fear was if people start listening to me like this on a Sunday morning, what if I'm wrong? if it's just my life and I'm wrong, I'll carry that, okay? But what if I'm wrong and 200 people follow my lead, and that concerned me. That terrified me, to be perfectly honest. I think you can understand why. If not, you got some thinking to do. And I got some very good advice way, way back then. And it was, you know, surround yourself with some people who you trust, who you know the scriptures, and people who you know love you, and regularly check in with them and be transparent and open with them and let them know, you know, tell me if there are things I'm getting off on, tell me if there's things you don't understand, tell me. That little piece of advice not only gave me confidence, but goodness, has saved me in wrong choices more times than I can count down through the years. See, it's a good and a healthy thing for believers to be that transparent with each other. And I think you understand, I'm not talking about the person who always wants to talk about their problems, right? That's not what this is talking about here. There are certainly individuals like that. They don't want to talk about God's word. They want to talk about what they're going through. I remember one excruciating time, one time, endeavoring to heal an individual who desperately needed healing. And every time I'd bring it around to healing in Christ, he'd say, I just want somebody who'll listen to my problems. And finally, after about an hour, I realized he just wanted somebody who'd listen to his problems. He didn't want healing. I'm not talking about those kind of people, right? But all of us have things that we're struggling with, things, you know, and last week was a great example of three, four women being open and honest about things that they had been overtaken in and been delivered from by the Word of God. And they were not ashamed to talk about things, those things, because they're a new creation in Christ. See, you and I not need be ashamed to talk about those things either, because we're new creations in Christ. Well, one time I shared my heart with somebody and I really got burned. Yeah, me too. You know, so would I rather spend the rest of my life as a Pharisee and pretend to be good because I'm afraid you might burn me? Or would I rather run the risk of you betraying me and live the freedom and open and honesty of a Christian? I'd take the latter, you know. Even if I run the risk of David Hoffman telling everybody, you hear what Tom, guess what Tom just told me? I'll take that risk compared to going back to the agony that I remember of trying to act like I was perfect all the time. See, there's a tremendous freedom and openness and honesty available to us in the church if we would realize that. And again, I think the key is, if I am truly a new creation, then that stuff I'm talking about doesn't belong to me anyway, right? I was so blessed, the ladies who shared, I don't think one of them talked about my old man or my old man nature. And I'm glad they didn't. You know why? It's not yours. Yeah, it's not yours. You know, sometimes you hear people who say they want healing, but then they talk about my tuberculosis or my malaria. Why do you want to own it? See, in the same way, why do I want to own that old man that the Word of God says is buried in Christ, right? I think all of those women that shared so indicated so wonderfully that they recognized those things they were sharing about, said nothing about who they are. They really just said something about the victory that was theirs in Christ, and by sharing it, might encourage some of the rest of us to the same victories, you see. So it's a tremendous thing to be able to practice what we read here in James. It's not quite as carnal as it looks, is it? No. And again, I think the key to much of this is understanding my position in Christ. If I understand that, then why do I need to hide? Can you turn to Romans 12, please? Well, I'm already off my notes completely. Can you believe it? It always happens, but it rarely happens this quickly. And by the way, if you are concerned about, boy, it's really on my heart to unload my heart to somebody, but I'm afraid of being, you know, betrayed by someone. One thing I can say with certainty is we have a group of faithful leaders in this church, both leaders of home fellowships and leaders in other capacities, who both have a knowledge of God's word and who are absolutely trustworthy with anything that you might share with them. They won't tell their husbands, they won't tell their wives, they won't tell anybody, because they recognize the sanctity of that. And if you're unsure as to, well, who do I talk to? Talk to one of our leaders. You don't know who they are? How many leaders we got in here? Why don't you stand up so they can see a few? Good. Okay. So there's a few to choose from. If you're wondering, well, who could I trust with my heart? I could say without question any of these men and women you could trust with your heart. Okay. So that there goes that objection. Thank you so much for standing. Romans 12 contains some verses we're very familiar with. And they're really the culmination of the great doctrine of Romans, which teaches what we were and what we had before we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then very importantly, goes on to teach who we now are and what we now have as a result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just figurative. That's a reality. See, the Word of God indicates no candy coating that you and I we all came into this world as pure. No, as what? As sinners. Okay, yeah, you know the answer to that. We all came into the world as sinners. Then we quickly contributed our own sin to the sin of the world, right? And pretty much we're individuals who were born in sin, reared in sin, and continued to walk in sin, and would have continued to walk in sin had it not been for the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading our friend Charles Spurgeon the other day, and he made an interesting point about sin and the despicable nature of it, because, of course, the source of it ultimately is our adversary, the devil, right? He's not just a sly little trickster in a red suit. He's the evil of all evils. The point that Spurgeon made is sin isn't even animalistic. It's complimenting sin to call it animalistic, because animals will repay evil for evil. If you hit the dog, he'll bite you, right? Sin repays good with evil. You understand? What animal turns around and violates a person who has fed them, who has helped them, who has nurtured them? And yet sinners will, right? And so would you and I. That's what we were delivered from. But we are new creations in Christ. See, that's why we needed a Savior. But if you believed on Jesus Christ, you and I have been freed from that, both legally and practically. And by the way, that's one of the things, one of the reasons we're doing that mysterious day in God's Word is it's one of those truths that is so vital and so necessary that we get into our souls. If you listen to those sharings from last week, you hear each of those women who shared brought up the necessity of recognizing in myself who God says I now am. The term I often use is identity. I realize that communicates to some of you very well. Others, it doesn't. But in essence, who am I now? Who am I? It's so essential that I recognize that. This day in God's Word, we're going over those truths again. Okay, I'm not going to tell you which sections of Scripture. You could figure it out. But the reason we are is because you don't have enough notes on Romans 5. No, the reason we are is because all of you have plenty of notes on Romans 5. Too many of us still don't believe it, however. See? And that's the source of our problems. We're still viewing ourselves as that man who's buried, as that woman who's buried. The key, and again, all of the women last week referred to this, is here in Romans 12, among other places. Where it says, I beseech you, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So this is, I beseech you therefore. And as you know, when we read that word therefore, we've always got to refer back, consider what's the therefore, right? What's it referring to? The mercies of God. The mercies of God are documented in those earlier chapters where it talks about how, although we were enemies of God, right, and although we were sinners, this is what he's done for us in Christ. Right to the end of chapter 8 where we can read, nothing can separate us now. Nothing can separate us. Recognizing that, what do I do now? I'll go back to living like I was. Oh, you could. Some Christians do. I've actually met Christians that, so why not get drunk every day? I'm going to heaven. Yeah, but that's not really the point. What Christ has done for us is so far beyond a ticket to heaven. Okay, it's a transformed life now. And that means most of the things I used to put all my energy into don't matter to me anymore. You know, the time I used to put, the effort I used to put into looking a certain way to you, well, not to you, but to other people, was exhausting. I've got more physical energy now in my 60s than I did in my 20s, because in my 20s, so much of my effort was put into presenting a particular front to you. Oh, it's such a joy to be freed from that. But then you've got to ask, now that I am, what do I do with all this energy, right? What do I do with all this time? Well, Romans 12 tells us there's only one logical thing. That word reasonable is our word logizomai. Remember the word logizomai? If you're new here, don't get scared, okay? I refer to Greek words once in a while, and some of our people like those Greek words and refer to them, and it helps them. If you don't like Greek words, there's nothing in God's word that says you've got to know any to get into heaven, okay? You're covered. So, but some of us like to know them and like to know the great connections of some of these great words. Logizomai is one of them, because as you know, a mathematical word, right? It's to come to a logical conclusion. 1 + 1 = 3. No, 2. So I'm complete in Christ. There's nothing more I need to do for myself. I've got X amount of time before the Lord returns or I breathe my last. So what do I do now? There's only one logical conclusion, right? Live for him. However, verse 2 tells us there's an important thing we need to do if we're going to live for him. And that is we need to change the way we're living, right? Just like when Christ returns, these bodies that we currently have need to be changed. Because this body is okay for now. God designed it. I'm glad I have it. Glad you have yours. But this body is not equipped for eternity, right? And especially if I'm forever going to be with the Lord, what if he wants to go to Saturn for the day? So whatever this glorified body entails, it's something I don't have now but will need in the future, right? Well, right now, there is something I need, and that is called transformation, okay? There's not much I can do for God if I'm living like I did as a child of darkness. I need to live in a new way, and most Christians recognize that, and then they introduce legislation. Therefore, as a Christian, stop drinking, stop smoking, stop cussing, stop running around now. That's called religion. That is not transformation. You know, we've often talked about, well, better read the verse first that speaks about transformation. This is how we go about being a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world. That's part of it, okay? That I should recognize those areas in which the world forms me and avoid them. But, you know, many of us as natural men tried that for years, right? Before we had the power of God, we tried avoiding our bad influences. And how effective were we at it? So avoiding alone is not enough. We've got an extra weapon in the arsenal, though, and that is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is not just speaking of this renewing of the mind. It's just speaking of when you think about what God's done, you should be more grateful, and that motivates you to work harder. I have heard it taught that way. But being grateful doesn't bring about transformation. Okay, the renewing of the mind is putting new thoughts up here. I'm a new creation within. This book tells me all about that new creation, and this book is powerful. Somehow, when those thoughts get up here, and those thoughts make a connection with this that I've got in here, transformation results. And transformation is true transformation. Again, you heard about it last week. We've often pointed out that the word transformation is metamorpho. We have an English word, metamorphosis, that comes from that. You know how the caterpillar turns into the butterfly, right? Now, don't make the mistake of reading metamorpho and saying, that means caterpillars and butterflies. No, the English word metamorphosis came much later than the Greek, but it does mean that kind of transformation, right? As I pointed out once, you know, a butterfly isn't just a caterpillar with wings, right? It's an entirely new thing, an entirely new creature. So are you. But that is only manifested as we hold these thoughts up here. Most of us know this. Fewer of us do it, however. Okay? And we don't, not enough of us do it because not enough of us truly believe this is real. A lot of us still think this is figurative. Transformation is figurative. Newness of life is figurative. New creation is figurative. No, they are literal. It is true. It is real. It's been proven in lives in this church. You heard four of them share last week. I think we'll do that again in the future because there are others who could share equally great stories of their true and genuine transformation. Not just, oh, I don't cuss anymore because I'm around such loving people. They helped me get a house, and that's a transformation. No. Transformation is supernatural. Transformation is, this was not in me, and now it's in me. See, that's possible. And in fact, that's necessary if I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice. The great news is any of us can do it. If you have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a new life within. Okay, now do you have a Bible? If you don't, I'll give you one. Okay, combine those powerful words with that powerful spirit, transformation occurs. But if I'm doing that 5 minutes a day, then the rest of the day pouring in, you know, pinky in the brain, or whatever it is you pour in, where that came from, I don't know. Then obviously little transformation is going to occur, right? So as those ladies shared, to one degree or another, they got much more serious about holding on to the word and much more serious about not holding on to the other stuff that said, you're still just a person, Nathan. You're still just a guy, just like everybody else. There are things that say that, right? Movies that we watch where we so identify with that natural man character and his natural man emotions and his natural man life that we walk out of there saying, yeah, just like me. No. Maybe that person's saved too, but they're not living that way. You're a new creation in Christ. That's where the transformation comes from, you see. Well, I think I'm transformed. Want a good test? You want a good test? It's in the next verse. Well, for the end of this verse talks about those who are transformed are going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, your life is going to be the proof that this stuff is true. Again, those ladies who shared, I know them well enough to know what they shared wasn't just words, but I've seen it. The reason I asked them to share is because the fruit I saw in their lives. Because I saw these things I read in God's word are evident in their lives, and they didn't used to be. That's called transformation, you see. Here's a good test, if I think, oh, I think I'm transformed. I say through the grace given unto me to every man among that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, again, I think we understand and have talked about this many times. To think more highly than I ought to think doesn't mean I think I'm better than everybody necessarily. Okay? If God says I'm righteous and I say I'm not righteous, then am I thinking more highly than I ought to think? Because I'm thinking I'm smarter than God, right? So whether my thinking results in me measuring myself above everyone else or below everyone else, either one is thinking more highly than I ought to think. Okay? The essence of this verse is, what do you think about you? You know, what do you think about you? When do you think of yourself as a new creation, or do you think of yourself as this person who had this kind of childhood and this kind of, and that's why I am who I am today? You know, there are billions of books out there on this topic, right? We had one infect our church at one time. Some of you have been around long enough to remember that. Oh, man, a couple of well-meaning believers brought in this book that talked about the only way to get delivered is to go back into your childhood and examine all the reasons why you're so messed up. And once you get them all unsorted, then you'll be delivered. Well, wait a minute. Where's Christ in that? Nowhere. If I've got to go back into my old nature to get delivered now, then of what use is a new nature? The beauty of the new nature is the moment I'm born again, I'm cut off from that. Well, my parents were really mean to me. Doesn't matter. I'm a new creation in Christ. See, I no longer have to delve into all that darkness to become the person I want to be. I need to just simply believe. That's how real this transformation can be. Do you understand? Do I see myself as transformed? If so, it's gonna demonstrate in my life. You know, for example, can I be perfectly honest with you? If more of us truly believed who we are in Christ, we'd have more than 10 or 12 standing up on Sunday to manifest the Holy Spirit, right? Because let's face it, if you're a Christian, are you equipped to manifest? Yeah. Are you worthy to manifest? Well, I don't think I'm the person God wants today. Well, let Bethany figure that out. Okay? There's Bethany. Okay? Do you have the Spirit of God? Can God tell you who to call on? Okay. So the standing up is simply a declaration that, yes, I know I'm worthy, and yes, I know I'm able, and I want to do something for the church. That act alone is a glory to God. But I'm really tired today. Okay, is the Spirit tired? No. So, you know, all these other reasons I have, I yelled at my family all the way over there. Okay, we know the answers to these questions, don't we? You shouldn't have yelled at your family, Steve, okay? Are you any less righteous in Christ? No, because the work of Christ is greater than your temper, right? So are you just as equipped as you were and just as worthy as you? Oh, do you understand? If we believe that, we would demonstrate that. Now, I'm not trying to introduce a law here. You know, next week I'll make a list of who stands up. No, please don't be that carnal. But do you understand how, if this is real in me, it's going to translate in real ways? I don't bring up that up to make anyone feel bad, but I bring it up so that you're able to measure yourself. In case you're thinking, I'm pretty sure I'm a different person than I was when I started coming to this church. Here's a good measure. Do I view myself through the lens of that old man that God says is dead? Or do I view myself through the lens that God views me through, which is a new creation in Christ? This shouldn't make anyone feel bad, because if you don't, you can. See, and then life begins to transform in real and remarkable ways. Should I even bother looking at these today, I wonder? Well, Ephesians 4, how about? Many of you know Ephesians and Romans are constructed in much the same way, where the first part of Romans speaks about what God has done for us in Christ, and then Romans 12, what we saw, said, now, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Ephesians is structured much the same way. The first three chapters talk about what he's done for us in the body of Christ, in the church, what he's made us to be together, okay? And then chapter 4 opens up with, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The word vocation is just a word for calling, similar Greek word to called. So it just means walk worthy, or walk in measure with the calling that I've called you to. Okay? Very important that we recognize this. God doesn't tell us what we think he tells us. He doesn't tell us, start living like a Christian and you'll become a better Christian. Okay? He says, you're a perfect Christian. So why not live like a perfect Christian? You understand the difference? I was watching a movie the other day, and it was it was a military film. And one of the young men was kind of slacking, and the sergeant said, you're a United States Marine, son. Start acting like a United States Marine. That's what Ephesians 4 is telling us. Okay? It's not saying start acting like a United States Marine and you will become a United States Marine. It says you are. Start acting that way. That's what God beseeches us to do. And the simple way to do it is by, I don't need to put anything new here in my heart, in my soul, I just need to put something new in my mind that activates that Spirit of God within me and brings about the transformation that we all really long for, you see? See, God and His Word do not just give me new tools. God in Christ has given me a new life, a new creation, not just new tools. Do you understand the distinction between the two? It's much bigger than that. Oh, Galatians 5, please. See, this life that comes after transformation, this life of a new creation, is called many things in God's Word. One of the things it's called most often is walking in the Spirit, right? Previously, we had been walking in the flesh, which is all we had. Now, as Christians, we could still walk in the flesh if we want to, but God's Word encourages us to walk in the Spirit now that that's possible to us, okay? That walking in the Spirit equates to the transformed life, one that comes when a born-again believer starts acting like a born-again believer. Not acting, sorry, living like one, because they believe that they are one. Galatians 5 speaks of walking in the Spirit. You're all there, sorry. I'll get there quickly, though, I promise. Galatians 5, let's start in verse 16. This I say, then, walk in the Spirit and try real hard not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. No, it says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's not a command, it's a fact. If I'm truly walking in the Spirit, I can't fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, how could that be? Well, that's why it's called transformation. When I'm walking in the Spirit, the flesh doesn't even concern me, doesn't affect me, doesn't register for me anymore, those lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so you can't do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now look at this. The works of the flesh are manifest, okay? Works of the flesh indicating the fruit, the results. If I, as a Christian, want to continue living according to the way I used to, here's what I can expect to find on my tree, okay? When it's time for the harvest, here's what I'll find on my tree. Here's the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Okay, that's not the complete list. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are the things we used to do, right? I think it's lovely that you've got like envy and murder right next to each other. For those who think, well, yeah, murder, that's sin. Envy, you know, that's just human. Well, no, they both qualify, you see. And they're both a result of fleshly thinking, which simply means what we've talked about all morning, that instead of viewing myself as what God says I am, I view myself as what I've always been. I view myself as the way maybe my friends and neighbors view me. In many cases, the way my parents view me is, oh, that's just David. I can see myself that way. And then here's the fruit that will come out of my life, which is essentially the same fruit that always came out. But transformation is possible. Walking in the Spirit is possible. And as I do so, there's a different kind of fruit that emerges. Hypocrisy. No, 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 no. The fruit of the Spirit, let's contrast the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now just comparing that one fruit stand with the other fruit stand, which would you prefer? Yeah, me too, okay? Not only, you know, the earlier list, it's not admirable, it's not fun either. You know, nothing in here about fun. There's a lot about hatred, variance, emulations. Those aren't fun. Love, joy, peace, patience. Those are not only profitable, they're fun. And they're possible for every Christian who chooses to walk in the Spirit. See, except me. No, you know, it's possible for you as well. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, this kind of life and therefore this kind of fruit is available to you. One of the interesting things you note in God's Word, as you consider all of the New Testament regarding the fruit of the Christian life, many of these qualities come up, these ones we see listed. I don't think, I would be careful about saying that there are, how many are here, nine? That there are nine fruit of the Spirit. I'd be careful about that, any more than counting the works of the flesh and saying that's it. There are other things the Word of God speaks about that emerge in the life of one who's walking in the Spirit that aren't listed here. But as you look at all the different occurrences, there's one of these that seems to come up all the time, over and over and over and over again, as almost the preeminent quality of the new nature. And that's love. That's love. I can think of many reasons for this. One perhaps is that, you know, I could be happy with my circumstances and tell myself that that's joy, right? I could grit my teeth and tough it out and tell myself that's long-suffering. I could be self-disciplined and tell myself that's temperance. But you can't really fake love. There's no substitute. Oh, I know the Word of God talks about hypocritical love. That might fool you. Okay, we could get very good, and some Christians have gotten very good at acting loving to the point where everyone around them says, oh, they're the most loving person I've ever met. But I know. See, I can talk myself into thinking I have peace when I don't, have joy when I don't, have temperance when I don't, but I know when I don't have love. See, because love is all about me. When my life is all about me. Or no, sorry, love is all about you, not me. Sorry, the lack of love is all about me. When my life is all about me, I know, even if I have you fooled, I know there's no love there. Perhaps that's one reason why love is so elevated among all these qualities that emerge in a transformed life. You know, you think of so many places, if you're familiar with the New Testament, I'm sure you could think of half a dozen off the top of your head even, and you find 8 or 10 others that you're not thinking of off the top of your head, where love is singled out as being preeminent. And with good reason. If you look at John 13, please. Of all these other things that we read that are a part of the Christian life, there's one that Jesus talked about as being the absolute identifier of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's in John 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And look at this. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That is the one thing Jesus Christ singled out as being, that marks you as one of mine. Outwardly, okay? If you're born again of God's Spirit, the Spirit marks you as one of his eternally. But we're talking now about fruit, right? Fruit of the Spirit. The one that he picked that singles out true followers of Jesus Christ, true disciples of Jesus Christ, is if they see the love you've got one for another. Because people can't have that. People can't fake that. But they see the love you have one for another. Now, certainly, we've had people... can I use this church as an example? Because you can be pretty darn loving at times. You're like me. At times, he could be. I've certainly been places, and you have as well, perhaps, where when I first saw a group of people, I thought, boy, they really love each other. And then quickly learned, no, they don't. I'm proud of the fact that there are those who have come to this church and after 6 months said, You guys just love each other all the time. I'm proud of that because I've worked so hard to instill that. I'm proud of that because it indicates more and more and more of us are walking in the Spirit. More and more and more of us are being transformed and exhibiting that one thing that Jesus said would mark out his followers. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that he even specifies the love you have one for another. See, that's the rare thing. That's the rare thing. Many of us can go and in various ways help those who are needy, right? And be very kind and tender and sweet to them while we're out there in the street feeding or helping or in some other way ministering. But then I get to go home to my house, okay? If part of the deal was to bring that homeless person home with me, that might end the deal for many people, right? Because it's relatively simple to go out and be kind to someone who obviously needs my help, and then I can go home and feel good about myself all week long. Okay? But to be loving to you all the time, and there's no payback for me. You know? Thinking of Mark Luden according to the Word of God instead of thinking of Mark Luden according to the flesh, there's nothing I get out of that. Well, that's an indicator of genuine love. Genuine love doesn't get anything out of it. Genuine love is all about others and all about glorifying God. And Jesus said, that's the one, that's the thing. When they see that, they're going to see something unique and they're going to know that you're my followers. Romans 13, please. Oh, how about verse 8? Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, like we saw in Galatians, right? Against such there is no law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. See, what law am I going to be breaking if I'm walking in love? If I love you, am I going to kill you? Am I going to steal from you? Am I going to covet what you have? No. See? That's why love is the fulfilling of the law. There are many, many other places I'm sure you're aware of in God's Word. If you're not, you've got a Bible. You can study them this week and see the many things it says about love. Sometimes it's translated charity, but it's that same word for love. And see how significant it is. You guys who are familiar with Ephesians know how crucial love is to the entire book of Ephesians, right? Ephesians talks about this body of Christ and how it can be manifested here on earth. And we talk about, ministries. I got one of those. I wonder what my ministry is. But the final point is that once all of this is together, what makes it work is love. You know, the lubricant, if you will, in the body of Christ is love. Still something as simple as love. Many other places we could go, but I'd like to take a little time before we close today in one in particular that's also here in Romans, chapter 14. And this deals with love in the church in a very practical way. Now, you know, churches may differ, but we all have issues like this, and this teaches in a wonderful way how love overcomes in this kind of situation. Here it says in verse 1 of Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who's weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. Let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Okay, the particular issue it's talking about here is what you eat. Well, why is that an issue? In the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, there were many religions that specified certain foods as being holy foods and other foods as being not so holy. And of course, people were coming out of those religions and getting saved, right? And look just like you when they got saved. Their past tradition was erased. No, they carried it in. They carried it in. And therefore, you had some who still thought, you know, I don't think God will like it if I eat that. You know, in their brains, they knew, hey, I'm free in Christ, I'm righteous in Christ. But somewhere in their hearts still, the part that hadn't been transformed, they thought, oh, yeah, but I don't know if he'll like me if I eat that. Okay, that seems like a weird issue to most of us, perhaps, unless you came out of Hinduism or something. But I thought of an example on the way over. It's kind of a silly example, but maybe it'll communicate to you. Years ago, myself and some others who were ordained into the Christian ministry determined we weren't going to use that title reverend anymore. We've got the right to use it. You know, we've got the credentials to use it. But we all felt mutually like that term puts a division in the body of Christ. Okay? That you may have a particular function in the church, but that doesn't change your value in the church or your value to God. And many people, when they hear terms like reverend, think you must be a little closer to God than I am. You know, some of you have gotten that just because you're Christians, right? On the job, something comes up, we better ask the reverend over here what the answer is. I didn't want that distinction anymore, and I'm thankful, and it's, you know, a choice we made, and I think it was a choice towards right doctrine. I've got a few friends who still call me Reverend Burke, so I punch them. No, I realize they don't feel comfortable calling me Tom. And so I've got a choice. Now, again, just like we read here in Romans, he clearly distinguishes one of these groups is more mature and one of these groups is less mature, right? The same thing would be true in people who felt they still needed to call me. I don't need him to call me Reverend. God doesn't need him to call me Reverend, God knows, but they still need to. They feel funny not calling me that. So I let him call me that, you know? And I know that as they continue to grow in God's word, they're going to begin seeing me more as a brother in Christ and less as a reverend, you know? You understand? Does that communicate? I know that certain meats might not communicate, but perhaps this does in our terminology. It's without question less mature of them to have to use that word with me. But it's unloving of me to force them to use a word if their heart's not in it. And that's what the rest of this chapter gets into. Some beautiful things here that I trust you'll note as we continue. It says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, yet he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Here's another example, okay? Somebody who figures a particular day is the day they have to do godly things. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then here's the key. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that regards not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eats not, to the Lord he eats not, and giveth God thanks. There's the key. Am I doing this out of a love for God? Am I doing this out of a reverence for God? My friends who call me Reverend Burke aren't doing it to make me angry. They're doing it because inside they still feel like, you know, that's a term God wants me to use. So who am I to violate them in doing what they believe is pleasing to God, even though it's not really necessary anymore? You're staring at me blankly. Are you getting the point here? Okay, good. And that's the issue here. Those who still didn't eat everything, what was their reason for it? I want to bless God. And something in them said, that hamburger doesn't bless God. Well, if they're doing it for God, leave them alone. Okay, if they're doing it for other reasons, different story. But you know, here's the quandary. You can't know their motives. It spoke earlier about the immature not judging the more mature and the more mature not despising the less mature. Very particular choice of words here. Those who think that eating hamburgers is ungodly would be prone to judge Rachel when she eats a hamburger, right? But now Rachel would be prone to despise those who think you can't eat everything. You know, oh, they're a little less than me. They're a little, I don't hang out with those immature types. Both reactions are wrong because both are based on assuming I know what's in their heart. Whatever you're doing, if you're doing it for God and I'm doing it for God, that's good enough. And why not assume that about you? Okay? And then as we continue to teach God's word and people continue to believe God's word, they'll grow up. And you know what? If their motives are wrong, that'll show up eventually without me having to assume their motives are wrong because they won't eat a hamburger with me. Or their motives are wrong because I saw them eating a hamburger. You see? Why not let God's word do its work and change the heart? Right? Because we know God's word does cut all the way through to the thoughts and intents of the heart, right down to where the motives are. If motives are wrong and you keep hearing God's word long enough, it's going to reach your motives. How dare I assume your motive is less than mine? That's why he says here, the person who isn't eating is doing it for God, the person who is eating is doing it for God, period. Not a bad option to take, huh? Unless I'm proven otherwise, why not assume that you sit in the front row because you love God and you sit in the back row because you love God? Instead of, oh, the guys in the front row really want to learn God's word. Those guys in the back row don't want to. Or those guys in the front row just want to impress people. And those guys in the back row are confident in their righteousness. You can go any way with these things, can't you? And all of them come down to assuming what's in your heart. And I can't do that. But I can love you. See, I can love you. And you can love me. And that's the great answer of this entire chapter. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we're the Lord's. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now I realize some of your modern translations say judgment seat of God there. And sadly, the majority of the texts say judgment seat of God, but we know from other scriptures it can't be. You know, sometimes, even though the majority of texts read something, that doesn't necessarily mean it's what the original text said. Okay? Matthew 28 is a great example of that, right? Where none of the existing texts say what we know the original said. Here's a case where I believe the original manuscripts had to say judgment seat of Christ, as we read here in the King James, because elsewhere we read that if you're a Christian, there's only one judgment seat you're going to appear before, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a judgment seat where you receive rewards, right? That's a clear-cut truth from God's word. We've already been judged righteous in Christ, so we are no longer going to appear before God for judgment. This verse appears to say that, but again, some of the texts do say what the King James says, which is Christ, and I believe that's the translation we have to hold to on this. If the idea of rewards is totally new to you, I direct you to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3 are two good places to learn more about that, and I'm sure we've done teachings on those over the years. But let's read a little bit more in this chapter before we get ready to close out. It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And again, hang on just a second here. I'm sorry, I hate to do this. I got ahead of myself a little bit. Yeah, just wanted to make sure. Where it says to God here, gives account of himself to God, that is not in all the texts. Because again, the Word of God doesn't speak of a day when you and I are going to have to give account of ourselves to God. You know, some well-meaning Christians distribute brochures that indicate that. I remember as a young unbeliever, somebody handed me a brochure that showed, after I die, I sit in a movie theater in heaven, and they show me a movie of my life, and God's up front saying, I saw all that you know, and do I really want God to see the movie of my life? No! But thankfully, that's not what the scriptures say. Okay, that's not what the scriptures say. The point of the brochure was kind of, you better start living clean, because you're going to have to watch a movie of all the bad stuff you did. If you're a Christian, thankfully, that movie gets burned. Okay? And but we do get rewarded for some things done in the body, which is a different topic. Let's go down to verse 19 of this chapter, where really this whole truth is summed up wonderfully. It says, let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Isn't that preferable? Isn't that the kind of group of believers you want to be a part of, who are pursuing peace and pursuing edifying each other? That's the kind of church we have when it's a church of transformed people. That's the kind of church we have when it's a church where love dominates. And the beautiful thing is, love dominates not because we work harder. Love dominates because we simply decide, I'm going to be what God says I am. And transformation occurs. And love is easier than strife. Love is easier than judging. Oh, talk about a pressure-free life. Judging others takes a lot of time and effort and puts a lot of pressure. Just deciding, you love God, I love God, unless God tells me otherwise. What a great way to live. But that's denial. No, it's not denial. It's recognizing that I can only see the outward. I can't see your heart. I'm not that smart. Okay? All I've got to go on is my opinion. And you know, my opinion is pretty doggone valuable. Do you leaders remember? I'm messing around here. I should be closing up. But three great myths, not the three you're thinking of. These are three other ones that I told the leaders about. My opinions are true is one of them. My experience works for everybody is the second one. And my excuses are valid. Okay? All of those are myths. Okay? You're right. I don't believe your excuses are valid. No, you put this back on yourself. Your excuses are not valid. They're individual. And as tools of judgment, they are worthless. See? And thankfully, God hasn't called us to make that kind of judgment. He's called us to judge things. He's called us to judge spirits. He's called us to judge particular activities, you know? Somebody asked my daughter one time, is like, when you're married, is like having other people in bed with you, is that okay with God? I'm glad my daughter was able to give her a scriptural judgment on that. She didn't mean like her kids or dogs, by the way. You understand? So there are activities and actions that we are called upon to judge. But hearts, never. Unless in the rare occasion, God, and it's got to be the true God, shows you. And if he shows you so you can get in there with the love of God and help. In most cases, what a joy to just be able to look at Robert and say, hey, Robert loves God as much as I love God. We do different things at times. We're both doing them because we love God, and isn't that great? See, that kind of love is only possible to men and women who've chosen to believe on Jesus Christ and then chosen to walk in the Spirit with a mind and a heart and a life that are transformed. And again, if anybody feels bad because of this, please don't. If there's no one in this room who can't do this. Well, I've believed on Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? You can believe on Jesus Christ, and then you will become a new creation, and then you can do this. There is this kind of joyful, love-filled life is not out of reach for anybody. Oh, but I've tried for 40 years, and I failed miserably. Does your failure change the Word of God? No. You can't give me one excuse that's valid when it comes to, should I believe God's Word or should I not? Or maybe I should say, can I believe God's word or can I not? Any one of us can do this. And why would we not want to? It's only our logical service to God, right? In light of his great mercies to us. I was going to take you some other places in God's word today, obviously, regarding this love that's evident. But I think this is enough to get across the point that, boy, this is what the church can and should look like. And I bring that up not because it doesn't. I bring that up because it always can more. And the more it does, you're going to be more blessed, I'm going to be more blessed, but most important, God's going to be glorified. God's going to look at the fruit in our lives and say, hey, that's what my son died for. That's what my son rose for. This is what I wanted to see happening on earth when I sent my only begotten son. I would like to glorify God in that way before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know from God's word, he's blessed seeing a holy life, but he's really blessed seeing a holy church. And holy church, if our Lord is right, first and foremost, is one that exhibits that love one for another that can only be there when the Spirit of God is there. Okay? This seems like one we ought to pray after. Okay, can we stand and pray, please? Yes.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for just Christ and for the Spirit that you've given us that strengthens us and gives us this ability to love the way you want us to love. Thank you for your word to guide us. Thank you for your unending love to your love and your grace and your mercy to pick us up when we do fall short. And thank you for Christ as our example to guide us through this murky life, God. Thank you just that you're a God to be praised and a God to be loved, and that we can see each other greater than just our flesh. These are things to rejoice in, and these are things that are true and that we get to renew our mind to every day. So I just praise your name today, God, and I pray for every heart in this room to just hold fast to what we've learned today and to grow from it. So I thank you for these things, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So what are we closing with, ladies?
Number 25, glory to his name.
All right. God bless you.
Thanks for coming today. Have a great week.